You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 is where Pastor Sandy will be teaching from today on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
God has declared enough of His will to all men to hold all sinners accountable. Here Paul is instructing us that God has revealed Himself in two ways. Through divine law and through natural law. Verse 15 lists three components to natural law. First is an innate sense of right and wrong. All men have this. All men know that there's a right and there's a wrong. Paul calls it the law written in their hearts. Notice second, every man has a conscience. Paul mentions their conscience also bearing witness. And then third, the third component to natural law, he says that all societies develop a moral consensus. You know, what they've agreed on between themselves. It's an agreed upon morality that's formed through reason and logic. Every society, there's a natural law. You know, the founders of America spoke of natural law and inalienable rights. They understood that man was created a moral being and that even without scripture, all humans possess an innate knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting, the Roman philosopher Plutarch was once asked, "Who shall govern the governor?" Plutarch answered, "The law, not written on papyrus rolls or wooden tablets, but his own reason within the soul, which perpetually dwells with him and guards him and never leaves his soul void of leadership." You see, there is a law within every human. And tragically, all men have broken that law. I mean, who has always done what they know to be right in every situation? None of us have. That's why every man needs the gospel. That's why we need to bring people God's word, because no one stands on their own. We need the gospel. Notice verse 16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, we will be judged by the opportunities we've received, but one day that judgment will be public and it will be open for all to see." Notice all the secrets of men will be brought into the light of day. In Matthew 10, verse 26, Jesus says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." There's no secrets with God. I read of a woman from Lansing, Michigan. She was vacationing in sunny Florida. This woman wanted to do a little nude sunbathing, so she found her secluded spot up on the roof of the hotel. Within a few minutes, though, the manager was beside her, insisting that she put her clothes on. She thought no one could see her, but she had actually stretched out on the dining room skylight. Hey, here's a warning. If you go to court with God, your life will be naked and open for all to see. If you want your skeletons and your dirty laundry drug out of the closet, well, then you go ahead. You just go to court with God. Hey, I suggest you settle out of court. I don't want my skeletons and my dirty laundry being drug out into the open. I want to cop a plea. I don't want to go to court. I want to find a way to settle with God out of court. And there's a way. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest or rely on the law and make your boast in God." Now, in chapter 1, Paul prosecuted the heathen. Now, in chapter 2, he exposes the hypocrite. But in verse 17, it's the Hebrews' turn. In the Old Testament, the Jews were God's chosen people. They had a proud heritage, but they allowed their heritage to go to their head. They assumed that just because they were Jews, they were exempt from God's judgment. In fact, Jewish tradition said that Abraham sat at the gate of hell to keep all Jews out regardless of the life they'd lived. Trypo, a Jewish writer, he once said, "They who are of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient towards God, share in the eternal kingdom." In other words, the Hebrews or Jews, they were brimming with false confidence. You see, here's what the Jews had overlooked. The Bible teaches that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Rather than exempt from judgment because of the enormous blessings that had been given to them, the Jews were due a stricter judgment. Paul is going to set it straight here in chapter 2. He continues to enumerate the advantages of the Jews in verse 18. He says, "And they know his will, and they approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." In other words, the Hebrews had been the caretakers of Scripture. Jews wrote the Bible. They read the Bible. They copied the Bible. They studied the Bible. They taught the Bible. They did everything but obey the Bible. The word instructed in verse 18 is the Greek word katecheo, from which we get our English word catechism. It means to teach by repetition. You see, Scripture was drilled into the heads of the Jews, but the problem is that it never penetrated their hearts. Did you know this? It can get in your head, but that doesn't mean it's going to translate to your heart. The Jewish synagogues were full of people who knew it up here, but they didn't live it. It didn't become heart issues in their life. And those Jewish synagogues were full of the same people who sit in churches today. I know people who are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The word they know in their head has never worked its way the 18 inches down to their heart. It's tragic. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" You see, the Jews weren't obeying the law, certainly not its intent, but they could ease their conscience by teaching it. Isn't that interesting? We can always ease our conscience by talking about something rather than doing it. The joke in college, I went to Georgia State to business school, and the joke down at the business school was that if you couldn't make it in the business world, you could end up a professor in the business college. As the old saying goes, those who can do, those who can't teach. The Jews were zealous teachers, but they were horrible doers. Paul asked them in verse 22, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You know, it's interesting, 70 years of hard labor in Babylon pretty much cured the Jews of idolatry. The Jews hated idolatry. An idol robbed God of his glory and preeminence. Yet Paul says that the Jews had discovered other ways to rip God off, more subtle ways. And I hope you know, we too can rob God. Malachi 3 verse 8 tells us how. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And then he answers, "In tithes and offerings." You know, the unwillingness to give God a tenth of our income is nothing less than stealing from God. In the Bible, the first fruits, the first tenth of what you would make or what you would grow, always belonged to God. It was considered God's possession, so to keep it was stealing from God. Verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And here Paul quotes Isaiah 52 verse 5. You know, God intended for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead, though, they became a hindrance. Verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now here again is another assumption that the Jews made. If a man was circumcised, he considered himself to be right with God. In fact, one Jewish scholar wrote, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell." The Jewish Midrash, a commentary on the Jewish scriptures, puts it, "God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell." The Jews felt safe and spiritually secure because they were circumcised. Paul reminds them, though, that circumcision is just a symbol. What matters to God is the condition of the heart. And you know, there are Christians today who've made the same mistake. They've substituted symbol for substance, replica for reality. You know, people think that if they've been baptized, or if they take communion, or if they worship on a certain day, or if they join a specific church, that makes them acceptable to God. Charles Hodge once wrote, "Whenever true Christianity declines, there is a tendency to lay undue stress on external rites." In other words, ritual and tradition can become a cover-up for what's truly lacking in the heart. Guys, form can never replace faith. But faith can take the place of form. Paul says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, if you get it right in the heart, it doesn't matter if you have the symbol. If you have the faith, faith can replace form. If an uncircumcised, pig-eaten, Sabbath-working Gentile loves God and has faith, he ends up more acceptable to God than the orthodox, kosher, religious, circumcised Jew. Pleasing God is about form, faith, not form. It's about heart, not ritual and rules. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? He's speaking to the Jews. The uncircumcised will judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The true Jews, in other words, the true people of God, are those who have faith, are those who obey God from the heart. To a Jew, of course, these words were a 2x4 right between the eyes. I mean, Paul rattles them. They had put so much confidence in their fleshly circumcision. But Paul tells them that the true people of God are the circumcised of heart, those who trust and obey. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God had made a promise to Israel. There he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." You see, physical circumcision was never intended to be the end in and of itself. It was merely the symbol of a deeper cut, a cutting away of the sin nature. See, we needed our wings clipped. You know, if you were going to domesticate a duck, you got to clip its wings. Or at the very first hint of winter, what will happen? That duck will fly south. That's why you got to clip its wings. And likewise, we too are prone to fly south on God. The tendencies and the propensities that cause us to want to fly the coop and run from God, they need to be clipped. This is what spiritual circumcision is all about. A genuine child of God, the person that Paul would call a true Jew, has experienced spiritual surgery. We would say he's been born again. The Spirit of God has replaced his calloused heart with a caring heart. Love has replaced lust. You see, being a Christian is not the work of a scalpel. It's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. It's about spiritual circumcision. It's about the cutting away of the flesh, the wrong attitudes, rather than cutting away of the physical skin. Well, that's chapter 2. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, this is the argument you would expect from a Jew who's finished reading chapter 2. If being born a Jew and being circumcised doesn't make you right with God, well then, what in the world is the benefit of being Hebrew? Well, Paul answers, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Now, the word oracle, it refers to a divinely inspired message. What he's saying is that the advantage of being a Jew was their access to the Scriptures. God's word spared the Jews pitfalls that were common among the pagan people. There's a great book. It's called None of These Diseases. And in this book, Dr. S.I. McMillan, he describes how that many of the Old Testament laws, even some of the dietary laws, how they helped the Jews against various diseases, to avoid those diseases. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the bubonic plague, it swept across Europe. And when it did, societies were literally wiped out. That is, the one group that was largely unaffected, though, were the Jews. They escaped the bubonic plague. And why? Because their dietary and their hygienic laws prohibited the deadly diseases from spreading through their community. It went back to the benefit they had received by being under the Scriptures. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now again, Paul is anticipating arguments that would be posed by the Jews. And here's another argument that Paul anticipates. If a man is saved via God's faithfulness, not his own, then what of those who aren't saved? Does that mean that God is proven unfaithful? That's what he's anticipating. He answers this hypothetical question. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. This is a very contemporary argument here. On occasion, someone will come to me and they'll complain. They'll say, Pastor Sandy, I'm struggling with sin, but God refuses to deliver me. You ever heard that? God refuses to work in my life. He refuses to deliver me. I really want God's help, but it's just not working for me. You ever heard that? Christianity doesn't work for me. And whenever I hear a complaint like that, I have a choice to make. You see, God promises to do His part, but you also have a part. So if it's not happening in your life, then who's the one that's dropping the ball? And I choose you. Either you're a liar or God's a liar. And quite frankly, I'm siding with God, not you. As Paul put it, let God be true, but every man a liar. You might need to take another look at you. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Again, Paul will do this at times. He'll use silly arguments to answer the questions of silly men. And here's an example. When a man sins, God judges righteously. So some smart aleck might ask, well, then why shouldn't we sin more and more? If our sin puts God's righteousness on display, then don't we do God a favor by sinning? I mean, that's the silly, stupid argument that he's making to deal with silly, stupid men. Paul answers it, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Now, even though God displays his glory and righteousness in the judgment of our sin, you and I are still responsible for the deeds we've done. Nobody can say, let us do evil that good may come. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. In fact, Paul was just as accountable before God as the next guy. He says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are still under sin. In other words, everybody's accountable to God. That's what he's saying. This has been his point for three chapters now. The heathen, then the hypocrite, then the Hebrew, Jews and Gentiles, all sinners are deserving of God's wrath. You know, if we were really honest with our kids in Sunday school, we'd teach them a second stanza to the familiar song, red and yellow, black and white, we're all sinners in his sight. It's true. We are all under sin. This phrase, under sin, the Greek expression, hupo-harmatia, it means under the power or the sway or the domination of sin. And this is man's problem. It's not just that we've sinned, that we've slipped up in sin, but it's that we're controlled by sin. We're mastered by sin. Outside Christ, sin is our basic instinct. And so he elaborates on this. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Of the 100 billion humans who've walked this planet since the beginning of time, there's only been one righteous person in God's eyes. His name was Jesus. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Did you hear about Ringo the Duck? He made big headlines in Toronto, Canada. He lived in the city park. But one day, Ringo, he poked his bill through the pull tab off of a Coca-Cola can. And with his bill stuck shut, he had no way to eat. The poor duck was on the verge of starvation. An enormous rescue mission was launched. Park officials tried to lure Ringo with food. They hired a champion duck caller. But Ringo mistook all their attempts to help him as threats. He ran from the very people who wanted to save him. And this has been man's reaction to God. No one seeks God. No one understands. God loves us. He cares for us. He sees that we're starving to death and he wants to help us. But we keep trying to avoid him. We're told they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. The Greek word translated unprofitable was used to describe spoiled milk. God looks at the combined efforts of all humanity and he says, we stink. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is none, there is none, there is none who does good. Paul shoots us all down with a nun gun right there. There's none. We're all in the same camp. Verse 13 describes us all. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Ever told a lie? The poison of asp is under their lips. Ever gossiped? Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Notice Paul begins with your mouth. He highlights the venom that you can release with your tongue, and then he ends up with your feet. In other words, he's saying you're sinful from head to toe. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And there you have it, case closed. God has rendered a guilty verdict on all humanity. Once there was a man, he was strolling down the street, he was carrying his Bible in this leather case, when some of the kids thought that it was a camera bag that he was toting over his shoulder. And they asked if he'd take their picture. They were surprised. The man said he already had their picture. They wanted to see it, so he opened up his case and he pulled out his Bible. He told them, he said, hey, this is your picture. And then he read to them Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18. The man went on to share the gospel. This is what you look like, but God loves you and he wants to save you. And that's what Paul does now. He's shown us our picture and it stinks. It's bleak. But now he explains to us what God has done for us. He begins to explain God's salvation for man. Verse 19.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio. We're in Romans. This letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church gave such a comprehensive understanding of the gospel and a solid understanding of Christian doctrine. From the first chapter on, Paul hits some hard topics head on. He addresses the moral corruption that has taken place and the standards God upholds, which quickly go against the culture we live in today. Flip a few pages, and there's a clear message about us all being sinners and falling short of the glory of God. But praise be to God that he's redeemed us from that sinful state. Romans 6:23 states, for the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What good news that a weary world needs to hear. To learn more insightful things from the Bible, Pastor Sandy has something else to share.
Are you looking to gain a deeper knowledge of Scripture and training for ministry? Maybe you're thinking about a gap year to build a strong foundation in your faith. Calvary Bible Institute South in Stone Mountain, Georgia is here for you. At CBI South, you'll experience hands-on ministry training and sound biblical teaching to last a lifetime. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
To get in touch about anything else, go to sandyadams.org. Thanks for tuning in to Sandy Adams Radio.